There is good news for all people. Yes. Jesus Christ has come to save. And that salvation will set you free. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done, what your circumstances are in life. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ is for you and for all people, for each one. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe there's some here that are wondering this. You're saying, well, what is this salvation? Like, why do I need saved? I mean, I get it maybe for people who live in those other countries over there where they don't have opportunities, where they don't have the freedoms that I enjoy here in America. Maybe I can understand it for those who are poor here in America, who just can't make it, who don't have a job. Like, they need to be saved, right? But why do I need to be saved? After all, you say, I'm basically living the American dream. I have the freedom to make all kinds of choices. I have all kinds of things available to me to purchase and to own. I can go to any place really that I desire to go to because I have a job and money and just all these freedoms. So why do I need this salvation that you're talking about? Why should I even want it, you might say? And what is this whole thing about being free? Aren't I free already as an American? Well, let's start by answering this. What is salvation? It could be exactly what we were just talking about there. It could be a physical salvation where you need delivered from all kinds of physical things in the world, from poverty, from oppression, from natural disasters, from sicknesses, and we could go on and on. And sometimes, you know, the Bible does refer to being saved in that way, especially if you think of David. Like, David will say, "Lord, save me from my enemies," in the Psalms, right? And boy, there are plenty of people in the world today who need this type of physical deliverance, right? The salvation that you need the most, the one that's offered in and through Jesus Christ, that is first a spiritual deliverance. It's a soul deliverance. It's something that He delivers your heart from. And you might not even realize it, but one way or another, you need to be set free because you're in bondage. You're in bondage if you don't know Jesus. Well, what do you mean? I told you that I'm living in one of the freest countries in the world, Pastor. And yes, that may be, but you're still not free, not in your innermost being, not without Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals this in Romans 6, verses 16 to 22, that you're either a willing slave to sin that leads to death, or to righteousness, or God, that leads to eternal life. And we all know the last verse that comes right after this, don't we? It kind of summarizes this whole point up. Paul says, God says through Paul, that if you choose to be a slave to sin, your wages are eternal death. But here's what salvation is. It's eternal life. It's a free gift of God, and it's in Christ Jesus, who must be your Lord. Salvation is not only deliverance from eternal death. We don't want to just think about it that way. But it's deliverance to eternal life. To be forever with Jesus and God. And all the promises that God gives to His people to make us His children. It's deliverance, yes, from sin, but it's also deliverance to freedom, to sanctification, because you've been given a new life in Jesus Christ. And it's the ultimate freedom. The freedom to be who God designed you to be, to live the way that God designed you to live. And that is living in a relationship with Him. That's freedom. That's freedom. And it's salvation. Well, maybe you're still saying, well, that's nice, Pastor, but I still feel pretty free. I don't feel like I'm enslaved to sin. And you know, that's essentially what some Jewish people who initially believed in Jesus, that's kind of what they told them. Like, we're free already. Why do you tell me that the truth will set us free? We have Abraham. We're free. And you know what Jesus' answer was back to them? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Does that sound familiar? See, Paul isn't just making this stuff up, isn't he? He's getting that from someone. But Jesus says here, if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. Do you know what sin is? Simply defined, it's missing God's mark. It's missing God's mark. Not only is it disobeying His word, but it's failing to give God the time or His word the time of the day at all. In verse 37 here, the next verse in John 8, Jesus said that they sought to kill Him. And why did He say they did that? These people that initially believed in Him, because His word had no place in them. They simply ignored it. They wouldn't have it. Even though these sayings, He says, are from the Father. He speaks on the Father's behalf. We went through that in Sunday school. Everything He said was of the Father. Listen, to go about your life just living on your terms without considering God, that's sin. That's sin. Seeking after things, whatever they might be, and in and of themselves, not bad. Seeking after money, a better house, the better job, more toys, not sin in and of themselves. But if you're not thanking God for those things that He puts in your life, if you're not asking Him, if this is what you want me to do with your money, is this what you want me to do with this thing, that's sin. It's actually idolatry, because you're loving self before you're loving God. Sin comes in so many, many forms. You're not free if you don't know Jesus Christ. You're either a slave to sin or you're not. And the Bible rightly declares that all of us, me and you, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because of it. And so unless God would provide a solution that would be both just to punish sin, because God is always just, amen, He's righteous. Unless He provided a solution where He could be just and punish sin and also save mankind, then we are without hope, forever under that bondage of sin. But here's the thing. You know what's coming, some of you do. Here's the thing. God did provide deliverance in a way that would both justly punish sin and redeem mankind. Those who would believe in Him, in Jesus Christ. So He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven's glory to this earth. Jesus, He lived a perfect life. But you know, we often think that I came from a way where it said Jesus came to show us how to live. That's why He came. That was the main reason. And certainly, we can learn from how Jesus lived. He loved God and He lived perfectly to God. But you know, He didn't primarily come to show us how to live. Any prophet could do that. And prophets came and came and came in the Old Testament. And they did just that. And they said the words of God. And they showed how to live in these crazy ways, some of them did. And the people rejected them all. But Jesus, He didn't come primarily just to be a prophet and show you how to live. He did come to show us how to live. And He was a prophet. But no, Jesus came for one primary purpose. And that is to take man's punishment for sin by dying on a cross. Because God's justice has to be paid for. And so He came, and He became the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. And He died on the cross. And you know, Scripture says that by doing that, He can take His righteousness, His perfectness, and put it on you who would believe. And with His righteousness, loved ones, that comes the Holy Spirit who transforms you from the inside out, and that gives you that perfect freedom and salvation and to live for Jesus Christ. What a free gift of grace, amen? What a free gift of grace, loved ones. But you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You have to do that. You have to respond in faith to believe that He did take the punishment for the sin that you know you have, and that He did rise from the dead, and that He is even now Lord. Boy, Scripture says if you would do that, if you would believe in Him, if you would take your sin and place it on Him and believe that He is your Savior and able to forgive it, He will, and He will make you His own, and you can be saved. What a wonderful Savior. Maybe some of you hear that message and you're saying, Pastor, even me? I mean, Pastor, you don't know who I am. You don't know who I've been. You don't know what I've done. For where I've been, Jesus can't forgive me, Pastor, because I have too much of a past. I'm bringing too much baggage to the table. Oh, loved ones, yes, He can and He will. He can forgive you completely because He is the eternal Lamb of God, and He is able to take all of that sin and completely forgive it. Wipe it away, no matter who you are, what you've done, all of it. But you have to believe in Him. This morning, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, which you can turn to, we're going to be in Acts 16, we'll be seeing that liberating good news of salvation in Jesus Christ going into new territory, into Europe, and it continues to be offered to all, to everybody. It's liberating good news for all, and we'll see different responses from a few different people here in the rest of Acts chapter 16 all the way to verse 40. These people who were all in some form of bondage. Now, we're not going to get all the way to verse 40 this morning. I would have liked to got farther than we are. We're only going to get to verse 15. But we are going to see this one woman and her household and how they respond to this gospel that comes now into Europe. So let's go ahead and read the passage. I'll start back at verse 11. We'll back up there so we can get some context, get kind of remember where we're at here in Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Okay, we left off last week in verse 12. Paul, Silas, Mark, and now who? Luke, our author, our human author, is on this missionary journey now, and they have arrived in Neapolis here on the map. Neapolis, which you can see is on the square yellow piece there on the map, in Macedonia. Now that would be considered Europe. Maybe not as much of a big of a difference back in this day. It was a lot the Roman Empire, but that is now Europe that we're into, in Neapolis, in Macedonia. Neapolis is a compound word. It just means new town, new in town. But this is just a port stop. Their final destination is Philippi there on the map, which you can see is just about 10 miles, mostly west and a little bit north of Neapolis. That's about a 3-hour walk, I believe it would be. Now, Neapolis to Philippi, there's something interesting about that as well. You can kind of see it in the brown there on this map, but we'll go to the next one here. And you can see in the reddish-orange dotted line that there's this road, and it's called the Ignatian Way. So it was a major Roman road that stretched from east to west across that continent, about 500 miles. So that was something that the Romans would use for commerce, for their armies, and so on. It was a major road that stretched across that continent. Now, we don't know why the destination here was Philippi. Why was it in Neapolis? Why was it in Troas? Why was it here in Philippi where God was going to first work in the hearts of people? We don't know. But we saw last week that God was directing this missionary team, wasn't He? Like, He was opening doors, He was closing doors, and then He opened a door, and He's just, God is leading them. God and the Spirit of Jesus, it said, the Trinity, they're leading these missionary teams to where they need to go, and they're just going. They're obeying the Lord's command. Now, some scholars, they guess that this Philippi, it might be Luke's hometown. That's an interesting thought, because here he's now entering the story just before they get to Philippi. And Philippi was famous for a school of medicine. And here in Colossians 4:14, we see that Luke was a physician. Now, there's no real evidence that this is Luke's hometown, but it's interesting, I think, to think about. We know that Luke is going to be with Paul all the way at the end of his life, right? The only one left while he's in that last imprisonment. Probably helping him, not just encouraging, but maybe helping him even with some ailments that he has in that cold weather that seems to be coming upon them.
And I find that interesting because when Paul writes to these Philippian people in Philippians 4 verse 3 about his true companion, yoke fellow, who he doesn't name there, it could be a reference to Luke. Very interesting to think about. But again, that's just guesswork really. However, we do know a lot about Philippi itself. And we're going to be in this city for at least a couple of weeks here, so let's add a little historical background for some context. Now, Philippi was an ancient city renamed after King Philip II in 365 AD. Who was King Philip II, you ask? Well, we could say a lot about him, but perhaps he's most famous for being the father of one Alexander, who would be called the Great. And we talked a little bit about Alexander the Great because he Hellenized the known world, so that it affected even the Jewish world in our New Testaments. The common language was still Greek in much of the world during Acts, although Roman was in power. The Jews outside of Jerusalem were referred to as the Hellenistic Jews, right? And we've seen that often in Acts, and they were often considered lesser Jews because they would be more prone to take in the culture around them. Philippi is also known for a famous battle in 42 BC, where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the murderers of Julius Caesar, Brutus and Cassius. These two traitors, they actually killed themselves in this battle rather than being captured. But then in 31 BC, Octavian warred against his former partner Mark Antony in another battle over this city, and Antony was defeated. And so finally in 27 BC, Octavian was crowned Caesar, and he is the Caesar that we know as Caesar Augustus. Now, I bring all that up because it does verify what Luke says here. He says this was a leading city. It was a city battled over in history and important because of its location along the Roman road. Emperors named themselves after it, so it was actually Philippi Augustus in Latin, however the Latin would say it. In 27 BC, when Octavian was crowned Caesar. Now, Luke also says that it was a colony. What is a colony? Well, what would happen is that Rome, when they would conquer a city, they would leave behind some of the army, some of the people from that conquering army. So they colonized it. They made it their own. And that meant, among other things, that the city was not taxed. Big deal there. That it was under Rome's protection, and it was self-governing. So essentially, it was a free city. But as a citizen, you were expected to be loyal to Rome and give honor to the emperor, of course. Now here's an artist's rendition of what the city looked like, and you say, well, wow, that's pretty detailed. How do you know that's right? Because here's another map, and this is from Google Earth. And you can see that there is an amazing amount of preservation of ruins dug up by archaeologists for the city. And of course, a lot of other archaeological evidence that supports the text is also there, such as records of Jews living in the city, no synagogue found, and more. So Luke, he gets it all right, doesn't he? And of course he did, because God is breathing it out through him. It was a leading city in a Roman colony. Scripture is grounded in real history, and some of this background will give us context, I believe, into what happens next. Not this week, next week. Back to the text, it says that the missionary team remain some days before they did anything that we get to read about. That's kind of unlike Paul, isn't it? Usually you think of Paul as, I want to get in there and I want to share the gospel, but they remain some days. And I think the main reason for that is likely verse 13. And with this verse comes our first point. What matters and what doesn't when it comes to salvation? First, Roman numeral 1 on your sheets. It doesn't matter where you're from, where you're at, or where you've been. Look at verses 13 and 14. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Letter A on your sheets. Lydia was from Thyatira, and was worshiping God at a riverside. So Paul and team, they waited many days for Saturday to come because that was Sabbath. And what was Paul's custom? To go into the synagogue on the Sabbath where he might be welcomed to preach, right? The problem was this was a very Roman city and the Jewish religion was seen as a foreign cult. So there was no synagogue in this city. It wasn't even allowed. Additionally, we're going to meet a group of women, but where's the men? Where's the men? There's no mention of them. And it takes 10 Jewish men to make up a synagogue. So what the Jewish people would do in this case, because this isn't just an isolated case, is they'd find a place near water to worship, because there was a lot of ritual cleansing to be done before meeting to worship, and especially so for women during certain times of the month. So the missionary team, they go to the riverside where it says they supposed there was a place of prayer. And who do they find? Lo and behold, they find some women. So here we go. Whether it was a synagogue in a town or just a meeting by the riverside, it was the right place to preach Jesus Christ. One of these women gets special attention in the account, a gal named Lydia. And we see that she's from Thyatira in Asia here on the map, the same Thyatira that John wrote to in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is. Now, it didn't matter that Lydia was from Thyatira. It didn't matter that there was no synagogue in town where she was meeting with the other women. Lydia just wanted to be someplace suitable to worship God in the best way that she knew how, and so she was at a riverside, somewhere near the city, on Sabbath. Now Lydia is about to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and it had nothing to do with location, past or present. She could have used location as an excuse, right? Like, where I'm from, they might not accept me anymore if I become a Christian. Or where I'm at right now, it's hard enough to be a worshiper of Yahweh. We'll get to that a little bit later. Let alone a Christian. But salvation does not depend, loved ones, on those things. And it gives you freedom to live for Jesus despite them. Notice something else about this account of Lydia, Roman numeral number 2. It doesn't matter who you've been or who you are. In letter A, Lydia was a wealthy Gentile businesswoman seeking God. First, she was wealthy. And the Bible has a lot of warnings about the love of money, doesn't it? Money can quickly become an idol, right? But wealth in and of itself is not evil. It can be used for God's glory. And I think we have some proof of that right here. Paul will later say to these Philippian people, again in Philippians 4, verses 14 to 20, that he thanks God for this church because of its generosity. And it's not hard to imagine that Lydia is a main supporter in it. We'll see that. By the way, notice that giving monetary support is one way to partner with those who are giving their lives for missions. Back to the text. It says Lydia was a seller of purple goods. Now, this fits with what we know about Thyatira, since it was known for its dyers' guilds and textiles. And it had this special plant that was hard to come by in numbers, apparently, called the madder plant. And from this plant's root, purple dye can be extracted. This and only a certain shellfish were the two main sources for purple dye in the world at this time. And you got to remember also in the Greek, sometimes the subject is implied, so all we have is a seller of purple. So you got to fill in the blank as to what the purple is. But it was a hard color to extract in this world at this time, and it was reserved for royalty or the rich. In fact, have you ever heard of the term royal purple, that color? We still have it, don't we? But Thyatira had the right conditions to grow the madder plant. Lydia is independently selling purple goods or things or textiles here, so she herself must be wealthy. She also has a household with her, probably some of Elise who were servants to help her with the business as she traveled a long way back and forth to get her supplies from Thyatira. That's a long distance from here where we are now in Philippi. And if you peek down at verse 40, you can see she also has a home that would be presumably large enough to hold the household and allow room for the guests that'll be there. She was wealthy. It may be hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, loved ones, but it's not impossible. It's not impossible. And the gospel is not only for the poor, the helpless, and the needy. It's for all people, rich or poor. Now, Lydia obviously was also a woman. And in this culture, there were kind of varying positions on women and how they were viewed in societies. The Roman government was making provision for women to have certain important social, political, and religious roles in the world, but it seemed like, for the most part, that was for the wealthy women who received those privileges. And remember, most of the world was dirt poor, like poorer than we consider poor. I think it was over 80%. And in other parts of the culture, women were just treated horribly, like no better than property or worse. John MacArthur notes that in some parts, at least, if a man didn't like the breakfast his wife made, he actually had the right to kill her without recourse, without justice. I mean, I can't even imagine that. That's so extreme. It's so cold. It's so evil. We might have talked about this before, too, but there's even some evidence of Jews thanking God that they were not a woman in their daily prayers. And that's just crazy, because that's not what their own Bibles taught. It shouldn't have been like that, not for those Jews. And again, we can't put a blanket on all of them, but some of them anyway. So Lydia was wealthy, she was a woman, and she was a Jewish worshiper. It's interesting that she isn't called a God-fearer like some of the others we've met. They've been called God-fearers or those who feared God. She's a Jewish worshiper. And that probably meant she was a full-fledged proselyte, like she was a Jew. Even though she was a Gentile by culture, she is now a Jew by everything else. What a journey that must have been just to get to that point. Like, you wonder, how did she ever get to be from where she was, as from Thyatira to being a Jew now in this very Roman city of Philippi? But she's about to find something even better. Loved ones, none of that mattered in terms of her salvation. Not her wealth, not her gender, not her race, not her religion that she was part of, none of it. She will become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as Galatians 3:28 says, in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. All are one in him. Amen. Now there's certainly different roles. There are certainly different gifts in the body, different body parts, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12. But all are equally important, equally valued. All yoked together in Christ. Oh God, give us eyes to see that. It doesn't matter who you once were or who you are in order to accept God's free gift of salvation. Now notice the third thing, Roman numeral number 3. It doesn't matter what your circumstances have been or now are. And letter A, Lydia was probably husbandless and a widow. In many ways, she was free. She's free to do business, to own a home, and so on. But loved ones, she was enslaved to something, and that was the Mosaic law. She's wanted for her goods, but likely shunned for her worship of Yahweh. That's some of her circumstances. Now, there's no man in the picture here, and maybe Luke just left him out, but it's more likely that there simply isn't one. And if there was, apparently he wasn't at the riverside where he should have been worshiping with the others on the Sabbath, so he isn't a God-fearer, apparently, and normally the husband had complete say in matters of worship in this culture. But here she was worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath. So she's probably a widow. Also, she does have a household that may have included children. And somehow, she does have a business, right? Possibly from the passing of her husband. There's one scholar that noted that if a woman was born free and had 3 or more children, or if she was a freed woman from slavery with 4 or more children, then she was given legal privileges by Roman law. So that would give her the business that her husband would have owned. So very good possibility there. But for all her freedoms, she was still enslaved. She sought God, surely from a sincere heart, but there she was, cleansing herself at the river, yoked to the Mosaic law. And that law, loved ones, Scripture says, only brings death. Remember, that's what Peter called it, a yoke. And James said to stop burdening the Gentile believers with it back there in Acts 15 at the council. And we have to remember the law is good and it served its purpose for those in the Old Testament. And for those with the right heart, maybe even for Lydia here, it didn't feel like such a yoke. They could even delight in it. But the law cannot set anyone free from condemnation. So it is a yoke. It is enslavement. It just brings death. It's only going to reveal your sin and condemn you all the more. So it's only Jesus Christ and his new covenant apart from the law that there is therefore now no condemnation. Following the law of Yahweh also had another effect in this culture for people. She would have certainly been looked down on by many because of her worship of Yahweh. Peek down at verse 20 there. At the accusation of some citizens, actually the next girl's masters, who have some accusations against Paul and Silas, and the main one is this. They cry, they're Jews! They're Jews! That's their accusation. And we've talked about this before, how there was prejudice both ways between the Jews and the Gentiles. It went two ways. And in this city, apparently that accusation was enough to get the people to side with you, because they're going to arrest Paul and Silas after this. So Lydia was likely not favored by the people for being a Yahweh worshiper. They just kind of put up with her because she sold purple goods. But none of that mattered either, loved ones. Jesus invites the leper, the sinner, the prostitute, all to come and follow him. It doesn't matter what they'd done or what their current circumstances are in order to be saved. Now, it does matter, it will matter, like what you do with those things after you're saved, but that's another topic. Salvation itself does not depend on circumstances. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus will accept you if you would believe in him. So don't wait for the circumstances to change, whatever they might be. If you need to, yes, repent and bring those things to God and tell him you're sorry and then believe in Jesus that he can take them. Let God work those other things out. Now there is something that does matter, and that's Roman numeral number 4. Our final point. It matters how you respond to Jesus and his gospel. Letter A. Lydia responded positively. Look at verses 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So Paul and team preached the gospel just as Paul had done before. We've seen it before, right? He would have shared the good news of Jesus Christ. He would have said that he is available for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe he would have told them to beware of the scoffers like he did to those people in Pisidian Antioch. A warning. But notice this about Lydia. Number one, she was seeking, listening to, and heeding the message. She was a worshiper of God, it said. So she was seeking God. She heard them, which is an imperfect active, meaning she continued to hear or listen to them. She was really listening. And it also says that she paid attention to the message, which means that she gave heed to it. It's undivided attention. The same word used in Acts 8:6 of the crowds who paid attention to Philip, who had performed great signs from God and the authority that they heard him preaching from, so they were paying attention. And it's the same word used to command the overseers in Acts 20:28 to watch over themselves and the flock. Pay attention to yourselves and the flock. It's a word that speaks of undivided, devoted attention. So Lydia was paying very close attention to this message she heard. She was heeding it so as to act upon it. But notice two things very quickly. Letter A, she wasn't saved by her own works or by Paul's power. And letter B, Jesus opened her heart to heed the message. And so, loved ones, it will always be. We are dead in our trespasses, blinded by our sin, and if left to our own choice, we would choose not to pay attention, not to heed. We would choose to ignore God and hope in ourselves, in our own works, but God is completely sovereign in salvation, and He must open our hearts in such a way as that we can even respond to His message. He uses the Holy Spirit to do that. Lydia responds positively by seeking, listening to, and heeding the message. That's number one. Number two, she responds positively because her salvation was evidenced by three things. So, letter A, the first thing, it's evidenced by her willingness to be baptized. Now, baptism, we've talked about before, it's an outward sign of an inward transformation. It's that being dead to sin and being raised to new life, a picture of that. And it's already occurred, your salvation is just a picture, an outward sign of that. Now, we've talked about before, this is a big deal for Jewish people, remember? Because they were the ones that were supposed to be baptizing people to Yahweh. And so presumably for a proselyte who may have already been baptized into Judaism, it must have been a big deal for that, for her too. You know, we're having a baptism on July 16th, and what a privilege it is to be a witness of that. And what an encouragement to us who get to witness that. But it's also something commanded of for all believers, this outward sign of obedience to God. Lydia's salvation was evidenced by her willingness to be baptized. Next, her salvation was evidenced by her household witness. Now, it's not certain whether her household came to faith all at the same time here in this same setting, or if some time had passed. You know, this is a narrative. Some time could have passed here, and Luke just isn't giving us all the details. We've seen this again and again in Acts. But if some time has passed, and I think it probably did, it just seems that way to me, it's almost without doubt that God used not only the message of the missionaries, but also Lydia's testimony. That new life just bursting out from inside of her to be a witness to her household. And so her household was saved, just like Lydia. They were baptized because they were saved. Now, I think it's worth saying here that there is no mention of infants being baptized. No mention of infants at all. In fact, the contrary would be true. How was Lydia saved? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to. In Luke 24:45, Jesus also opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures. Same word, opened their minds. See, there must be an understanding of the good news. There must be the ability to pay attention to something being said. There must be the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of truth. You have to repent. And those in Lydia's household that were saved also would have had their hearts opened to pay attention to. And that would not, loved ones, have been infants. An argument, listen to this, an argument from silence is a bad argument to make a doctrine. And especially when the rest of Scripture points to something different. And that is different because when you're baptizing a baby for salvation, that means the parents have a say in it. That means there's some kind of works involved, and there is no repentance that can really be had. And so Scripture is against that. So this argument from silence in these household baptisms, they're bad arguments. Okay, that's a bit of a side note. But thirdly, her salvation was evidenced by her heart of hospitality. And oh, I wish we had more time. We could spend a sermon on this, at least one. But hospitality, loved ones, it's huge. It's huge. All believers, look at these verses, Romans 12:13, Hebrews 13:2, and 1 Peter 4:9, are to show hospitality to one another and to strangers, both to one another and to strangers. And it's especially true, you see here, of elders and widow women. Hospitality comes from a spirit produced love for those people. And boy, this just poured out of Lydia. She actually had to urge them, it says, and to prevail upon them. In other words, she was having it no other way. You know, in this culture, it wasn't, most of the inns were not the best place to be. They were not much better than, say, prostitution house, and they were not very clean places, and they were expensive. So Lydia's just like, you guys gotta stay with me. You come to my house. Come to my house and stay while you're here. She prevailed upon them. That's so great. And it seems as though her house became a home for the church, again in verse 40 there. Boy, loved ones, there is hardly a better ministry available to most of you than to just open your homes to others so that they can see who the Lord of your home is. And you know, I think even in the Christian culture of our United States of America today, that's something that's becoming less and less and less, but I don't think it ought to be that way. It's a tremendous witness for Christ. By the way, one way you could show hospitality this year is by hosting Peter Scarborough for a visit or a meal next month. There's still slots available to host his partner in ministry. Just ask me after the service for what's available. Loved ones, praise the Lord that salvation does not depend on where you're from, where you've been, where you are now. It doesn't depend on who you've been or who you are. It doesn't depend on your circumstances and what you've done, either past or present. Hallelujah, right? Amen. What matters is how will you respond to Jesus Christ and his liberating gospel of grace. Let's pray.